My name's Jeff Stevens. I'm a pastor in Wyoming, and also in the summertime I work as a fly fishing guy. So let's pray, and then we'll start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for everyone here. And thank you for your word that can really speak to us and we can rely on. And it tells us the truth. And we just ask that you'd open our eyes so we can see Jesus and that he may change our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the question that I want to talk about is who is Jesus? We're going to look at John 2, and we're going to look at two contrasting events that are recorded there. Turning water to wine and clearing the temple. And I want to show you two video clips that ask, you know, does this person characterize who people think Jesus? Here's the first one. Sweater and slippers.
Would you be mine? Could you be mine?
You know, make Jesus out to be like Mr. Rogers. The next one,
would you be mine?
On a show is something contrasting differently, and that would be more like William Wallace.
Came back home to raise crops and, God willing, a family.
It's a lonely drive, eh?
Oh, that's a bit sudden, but all
right. I thought he'd gotten a proposal.
I love you. Always have. I want to marry you.
His dreams were of peace and the woman he loved.
On a home and children. It's not for nothing if you don't have freedom.
But his destiny would be written in a battle for honor.
As lord of these lands, I will bless this marriage by taking the bride on the first night of her union.
Go back to England and tell them there that Scotland's daughters and her sons are yours no more.
Rallies new volunteers in every Scottish town. I knight thee, Sir William Wallace, guardian and high protector of Scotland.
Where are you going?
Going to pick a fight. Well, we didn't get dressed up or nothing.
He waits for you at York. Is you are man enough to come and face me?
We can't defeat this army.
We can't. And we won't.
If we win, we'll have what none of us have ever had before. A country of our own.
Would you be willing, for one chance, just one chance, to tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
So, what's interesting about William Wallace and is he fought and gave his life for people's freedom. And you see parallels to Jesus, who came and gave his life for people's freedom. So the question is, how do we put, this concept of turning water to wine and clearing the temple and find the unifying idea of who Jesus is? You know, is he a Mr. Rogers? Or is he a valiant fighter like William Wallace? Where is the biblical Jesus? So, we're going to go and go to John 2. I have it here if you want to follow along. And this is not going to be an exhaustive talk about this miracle. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, and there's so much we could just talk about with this. And we're going to skip over some of those details to go to my pointed answer to this question. But it begins on the third day, and John has a whole lot of background in bringing this kind of in the creation week, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, the first thing that we want to think about is there's a wedding, and a wedding was often lasted about 7 days. It was a wonderful time of celebration. You know, and a lot of people wouldn't think of inviting Jesus to a wedding. Because, well, you know, Jesus is probably going to be a stick in the mud. And if there's too much dancing, Jesus may start to really, you know, start getting on us. And people think if we're going to have fun and kind of cut loose a little bit, we wouldn't invite Jesus. But yet the gospel writer is going to tell us, well, you don't want to have a wedding without Jesus. You can't imagine having a wedding without Jesus being present. And, you know, Jesus, I think, probably would have been the life of the party. I think he was such an inviting and accepting figure that people would have probably swarmed around him. And he probably had to tone it down so he didn't take away from the bride. But people, I think, just flocked to Jesus. And you can imagine at the wedding, you know, there's Jesus and some of his disciples are there. And it's an incredible time to have Jesus at your wedding. And then verse 3 says, and they ran out of wine. Now, one of the things you have to remember in the biblical culture is when a couple got engaged, that was a legal binding contract. So that's why Joseph could divorce Mary, even though they weren't married yet. And so what would happen is you would get engaged, and the groom would go for about a year and build an addition on his dad's house and save money for the wedding. And he'd have a year to do this. And a good groom would save up lots of money to throw a really, really good party. Because what would happen at the wedding is all the guests that were invited, they would bring with them all different kinds of goods and money and things to give to this couple if the couple proved to be worthy. So if a groom threw a really good party, that meant he was responsible with money and could be trusted. And so the guest, if it was a great party, the guest would be incredibly generous. And so, you know, we've driven, you know, across the known world to come to this wedding, and you've done such a great job of hospitality. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of wine to drink. And because you've demonstrated your faithfulness in being a financially responsible individual, we're going to bless you with all kinds of gifts and money and things for your marriage to get established. Wine at a wedding was a symbol of God's presence. And so what happens, they're at this wedding, they run out of wine. Now this is a really, really bad, bad thing to have happened. And many of the Jewish people were superstitious. And if you ran out of wine at your wedding, one, the guests would not give you any money. You could be sued. Okay, the groom could be sued by the bride's family. They could take legal action against you. That was severe. And it symbolized God's presence and his blessing on a marriage. So to run out of wine is a terrible, terrible thing. And let alone an embarrassment in this marriage, it would have been very, very difficult to have ever gotten off the ground in this time period. And everybody would say, boy, you know, to the bride, you married a real knucklehead. This guy, he should have gone to Larry Burkett's class or Dave Ramsey or something, but you've made a big mistake in who you've married. So verse 3 says, they run out of wine, and the mother of Jesus says, they have no wine. Now the mother of Jesus, you know, she's a good Jewish mom, and you know, for 30-some years, she hasn't really asked Jesus to do any miracles that we know of. And so she's like, now Jesus, if there's ever a time you could come through and help people, it's this time. But Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, in English, this doesn't really translate well. It kind of seems rude, but it wasn't. This was a respectful way Jesus was talking with your mother, but he's basically saying to her, now, mom, listen, my hour has not yet come. Because you can imagine, Mary is thinking, you know, now Jesus, he's God. He's just started his public ministry, and he could create wine and make a public display, and everyone would believe in him. So Jesus, here's an incredible opportunity for you to rush in and save the day. But Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. But he says it, or maybe he smirks at her or looks at her, but he does it in such a way that his mother says to the servants, look, you do whatever he tells you to do. So Mary has some kind of authority here at the wedding. Now, what's amazing about the person of Jesus Christ is how just unbelievably humble he is, and he's not dependent on what people think of him. You know, see, now if I were Jesus in this situation, I'd say, you know, this is a really good opportunity. And what I should probably do is get everybody around, call everybody in here, and let them see this magic trick. And they'll all love me. And they'll all think I'm wonderful, to believe in me, and, you know, I could maybe even avoid the cross. So what's interesting is John says, now there are six water pots of stone. And this is what's amazing about how Jesus works. And these water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, contain 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And these were used as part of the Jewish rituals. And you would never, ever put wine in these pots. But Jesus is taking a poke at the religious people and the religious traditions of the day. And he says, you know what, we're going to create wine in these things. And so Jesus says to these servants, fill these with water to the brim. So they're filled to the brim. You couldn't sneak anything in there or anything like that. And then he said to them, draw some out and I'll take it to the master of the feast. Now the master of the feast was often maybe the mayor of the town. He was a highly respected official. And he would MC the wedding. So they take it to the guy. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now wine, he didn't know where it came from. But it says the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. He calls, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom. Now, here's what's amazing about Jesus. Here the groom really didn't plan very well. And Jesus is going to completely reverse things for this guy. Because let's look at what the guy says. He says, listen to him. You know, are you an idiot? Do you just have money to burn here? Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, and that's the word for being intoxicated or inebriated, they got drunk. This is wine that had alcohol in it. If that blows your categories, that's, you know, reading and studying the Bible often ruins a lot of our theology, doesn't it? He says, when they have drunk well and they can't taste the difference, they bring out the inferior. But you have kept the best stuff to last. And so the mayor is like, now listen, you know, do you just have money to burn? Are you that wealthy that you can just throw money away like this? Now, one of the things that's interesting is Jesus creates the equivalent of about 960 bottles of wine. Okay? It's an excess. Jesus does things extravagantly. Jesus isn't a miser. You see, now if I were at the wedding, I'd probably be walking around, now I just created wine, now I'm going to make sure that everybody doesn't drink too much. Because, you know, we certainly can't have anybody getting drunk here. And I've been going around and making sure that everybody was abiding by a nice moral code that they should as a good Jewish person. But not Jesus. Jesus creates an overabundance. See, grace is like that, isn't it? It's just extravagant. It's scandalous. And he turns the fortunes of this guy, this groom, totally around. See, I would have been tempted to go to the groom and say, now listen, buddy, you know, I helped you out here, but are you going to be financially on top of things? Are you going to be a good steward of the money I'm giving you? Because I helped you out this time, but, you know, I'm not going to help you out the next time. What does Jesus do? He's behind the scenes. He does it on the sly. Only the servants and his mom know about it. He doesn't draw any attention to himself. And he rescues the groom from a horribly embarrassing situation and makes him like the star of the show that has this incredible wine that he saves for last. You know, that's amazing. Who Jesus is. That's the kind of person he is. Now, what we want to remember is Jesus what? Reveals the Father. And this gives us an insight into what the Father was like. So the question is, you know, when we think about who was Jesus, is Jesus is a person who compassionately cares for newlyweds, ensuring their marriage gets off to a good start, because he just absolutely loves people. And this miracle, I mean, there's so much more we could say about it, but it is an amazing thing when you study the person and work of Christ and how kind and compassionate and humble and doesn't draw any attention to himself. He's so unlike us, isn't he? So that's the first story that John records, the first sign that John records about this person of Jesus. Now, the next one is but right up against it. And this is an amazing story. Now, my theory on this is that Jesus clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. And this is in the spring. This is kind of spring cleaning here at the temple. And there's an article Bob told me about by Alan Chapel on Jesus' intervention in the temple once or twice. And what's amazing about the scholarly world is they just can't live with Jesus clearing the temple more than once. And there's so much objection to that. Now, I think John Nemo thinks Jesus did it every year. But this guy wrote in Jets in a great article, and I think it really demonstrates well that the description of John's description of clearing the temple is so different than in the synoptics. And that this is an event separate from what he does in Passion. So we go, the next verse here is, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Now, let me ask, what time am I done here? Does anyone know? Usually they have those cards they hold up and they tell you when to stop.
You got lots of time.
Lots of time. Okay, thank you. I like you,
brother.
Okay.
55, that's Q&A interview.
Okay. Yeah, I was hopefully going to try to just dodge the questions and run out the door. So Jesus goes up, and he finds in the temple people selling animals. Now, it used to be that across in the Kidron Valley is where they sold animals. Now, at Passover, Jews from the known world, they were required to come to the temple. And for many of them, they had to travel a long way, and so it just wasn't practical to bring an animal with them for the sacrifice. And so what helped them out was being able to buy animals near the temple. And, you know, these animals had to be, blemish-free and spotless. And they didn't want to risk something getting wounded or hurt or whatever on the journey. So it was very convenient to buy animals right there in Jerusalem. But what had happened was, is that what we understand here is that they're selling these animals in the court of the Gentiles. It's about 750 feet by 750 feet. And they're selling these animals for the sacrifices. And they're also finding these money changers. Now, one of the things that every male was required to do was pay the temple tax. It was a half a shekel, I believe. And because of the Jewish law, you couldn't have the inscription of a person on the coin because that was idolatry. So you couldn't use Roman coins to pay your temple tax. So you'd have to get your currency changed into the shekel. Or the half shekel. So Jesus finds the court of the Gentiles filled up with oxen and sheep and doves, the people selling them, and the money changers. And this provokes Jesus to violence. Okay? What did we find? What happens? When he had made a whip of cords, and you can imagine there's the disciples. And they're still trying to figure Jesus out. You know, they're like, Jesus, that was a wonderful, great, kind thing you did, creating water into wine. That was great. No public disturbance, no nothing. And they looked over And they see, Jesus, what are you doing? And they realize, oh no, he's making a whip. Jesus, what are you going to do? Jesus, you're not going to make a public spectacle here at the temple. I mean, you have the temple police here, and all the officials, and the place is packed. I mean, there's people everywhere. And they see Jesus is making a whip. And John's like, hey, Peter, look over here. And you can imagine the disciples are, Jesus, what are you about to do? Says he makes a whip, and he drives them all out of the temple. The people selling, the ox, the sheep, and the money changers. And it's great. He pours out the money changers and overturns their tables. He pours their money out. You can imagine all the coins hitting the ground, making all kinds of noise. And I mean, it's sudden, it's drastic, it's violent. And so you turn and say, well, now who is this character, Jesus? What motivates him? He just made, you know, nice wine. It was really good wine. And now he's turning into, you know, Rambo or whatever in the temple. So, then he says this. It's interesting. He says, and take those, and he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. And it's interesting. You know, doves are gentle creatures. And I'm sure Jesus was whipping the animals. You know, it didn't hurt them. But you see, in the midst of his anger, he's gentle with these doves. He doesn't overturn the doves, and he doesn't whip the doves, but you see that. You know, how many of us, when we're righteously angry, if we've ever had a case of being righteously angered in the middle of it, we can not sin and be gentle, you know. See, this is the person of Jesus we're talking about. And what's interesting, he says, is, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, in the other synoptic accounts, they'll say something like, you know, don't make my Father's house a den of robbers or a place of thieves. And the other accounts would seem to indicate that Jesus is clearing the temple, and the emphasis is on the dishonesty of the people selling the animals and changing the money and ripping people off. But in John's account, it isn't that. And that's what I want to draw some attention to. Jesus says, you know, don't turn my Father's house into a stockyard. Now, I'm up in Wyoming, and we have a lot of ranchers. We have old cowboys. They ride horses every day, and they have spurs on. And in the spring, we have branding. So has anyone ever been to a branding? Okay, yes. Yeah, so some of you know. Is a branding noisy or quiet? It's loud, isn't it? You have all these animals contained, and they're mooing, and it's a loud thing. And so here you find the court of the Gentiles filled with animals and money changers, and you can imagine they're bartering back and forth, and they're, you know, almost like an auction. It's noisy, it's loud, and the animals were eating, and after they eat, what happens? Right, you know, so that's on the ground, and there's flies. And it smells. And you can imagine the chaos there. And so Jesus, whatever it is, something here really gets him so fired up that he's moved to violence. And he drives these things out. And it says, he says, listen, his disciples remembered from Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And then it says, so the Jews answered and said to him. Now, this should be probably the Judeans or the temple officials. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, what's amazing is they didn't question the corruption of what they had done or the evil of what they had done. They basically said, well, who do you think you are that you just did this? It'd be like if somebody's speeding and you pull them over. They're going to say, look, you're not a cop. Who do you think you are pulling me over? And that's kind of their answer, their question. And so what they say to him is, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So they're asking Jesus, they don't say, what right, you know, why did you do this? I think they realize, wait a second, this is wrong. I think all the temple officials knew what was going on in the court of the Gentiles was so wrong. They knew that. So they don't question the morality of what Jesus did. They're basically saying, who do you think you are? So Jesus answers and says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise up. Now, I just look at that and say, now Jesus, you could have given a better answer. I mean, this is like you have to be a sleuth to understand what you're saying. I mean, you're just going to say something that's just going to puzzle all these people? I mean, why don't you just do something dramatic and speak clearly so these people understand what's going on? But see, that's not the way Jesus does it. You never can really predict his next move. You can't anticipate what he's going to do. And he is full of life. And, you know, you can imagine the disciples. I mean, they live with Jesus. And they ate with him and slept together. And there they are together. And every day must have been this incredible adventure of who knows what Jesus is going to do next. So Jesus says to them, look, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll rise it up. Now, you can imagine the leader's response. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. This is Herod's temple. And you will raise up in 3 days? In other words, and the disciples are probably saying, now, Jesus, don't say something that's going to make people think that you're an idiot or you're just a crazy religious lunatic. What, you're going to raise the temple in 3 days? And you can imagine the response is, you know, they don't know what Jesus really said. They don't get it. And I say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, what's brilliant about Jesus is his response to that. And it's amazing when you understand what Jesus is saying here. But then John tells us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, what's amazing is, what was the temple? What was it? What was the temple to be? It was the meeting place between God and man, right? So what is Jesus saying here when he uses this deep statement, this thing that just confuses us? He's speaking about his body, saying, my body is now going to be the new meeting place between God and man. And that's an amazing concept, you see. So, let's look here and say, why was Jesus moved to violence? What was it that made Jesus so angry about these guys and what they had done? You're a poor financial planner. You run out of wine at your wedding, and you receive grace. You try to accommodate people and sell animals, and Jesus gets out of with one. How do we understand this? Well, let's go back a little bit and follow with me as we flesh this out. What made Jesus so mad? Well, one of the things you see is Israel was God's elect to the nations. If we go back to Genesis 12, begin with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And what was that covenant about? Well, it was Abraham, leave your country and go. And then it was, you shall be a blessing. In other words, God was saying, Abraham, you need to be a blessing to all these people, to all the world. And also in you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Speaking of the Messiah. But there's a part there that you shall be a blessing to the world, Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Israel. And so Israel was the elect of God to carry out God's mission to the world. And so you see it clearly here in Deuteronomy 4:6. It says, therefore, be careful to observe them. These are the law, statutes of the Lord. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So what was it? God says to Israel, now listen, you're to be my missionary nation to the world. You are chosen, you are elect to go show the world who I am. And Israel largely failed their mission. And you see at the height of Solomon's reign, you see a little bit of it. Now, in the New Testament, we're told to go out into all the world. In the Old Testament, it was the reverse. All the world was supposed to come into the temple, see the glories of the children of Israel, the wealth of the nation, and say, wow, what kind of God do you have? You people are amazing because your God is unbelievable, and we want to worship your God. And there was a lot in the law about how they were supposed to take in proselytes. In the Gentiles, they were to have a mission to the Gentiles. Then you see here in Isaiah, it says to Israel, you're my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. See, Israel was God's elect to the nations. Very close to the heartbeat of God is his concern for all people. And that all people know that he is God, and all people know him, and that none perish, you see. Now, Jonah is a great example of how Israel exchanged election to God's mission to the world into personal privileged position. Now, here's the point that I want to make here. See, when election in the Bible is always to service, it's always to mission, you see. But when you change election into something other than God's mission, you can't help but end up at election to personal privileged position. It's now us and them. You can't avoid it. So, let me just jump here to our applications. We have time for questions. Here's what we want to take home from these two things, and we'll wrap this all together, and then we'll try to answer some of your questions. One, we want to see Jesus reveals the Father. And so, you know, some of us have trouble because of our theology loving Jesus or loving God. Maybe we were abused or had difficulty or whatever, and we have trouble really loving God. Well, we have to look at Jesus because he reveals the Father. Second thing you want to see is Jesus dearly loves people. He loves people so much more than we could ever imagine. And you can run out of wine at your wedding, and Jesus isn't going to publicly scold you. He won't publicly embarrass you. He sneaks around behind the scenes, creates the best wine you can imagine. His compassion for people is beyond what we can really ever take in or imagine. And we want to ask ourselves the question, do we love people well? That's really God's bottom line, is loving people. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus cleared the temple because he loved people so much. He was moved to violence because he loved people. Now, what was the issue? Well, here's the point. The Jewish people, instead of elected to their mission of reaching the world, turned election into we are the privileged people of God. And they filled up the court of the Gentiles, the only place the Gentile people could worship, and turned it into a stockyard, a barnyard, with manure and flies and annoying animals. Thereby excluding the Gentiles from being able to worship. And that is what moved Jesus to violence. Excluding people from being able to worship. Makes Jesus get out of whip. And I think to myself, well, my goodness, how many churches
does Jesus want to do a little spring cleaning with and bring a whip to? And say, you know, you're excluding people. And you see, the temple was the meeting place between God and man. And religious people, organized religion, you know, at our church, we don't believe in organized religion, we're disorganized religion. Organized religion is about power. It's about control. And people in power don't like to give that up. And they said, you know what? We are the elect of God. And, you know, this is a great idea. Let's fill up the court of the Gentiles with these animals. Because we can conveniently help our people and in the process eliminate Gentiles from worshiping God. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to ever get to that place. So here's my point. We need to guard against any kind of teaching that says we are elect to anything other than God's mission. Now, I'm a recovering Calvinist, went to Dallas Seminary, but I just want to throw that out. If that's new to you, I encourage you to go through the scriptures and look at election. And what you're going to find is in every case, people are elected to service. God never elects somebody to eternal life. He elects the church to a mission. He elects Israel. Israel is the elect of God. But the problem with this is that election can only result in a personal privilege. See, when you jump on the river in a boat called election, you can't help ending up anywhere in a place where the elect are now the privileged people have a privileged position. It's now us and it's them. And it's, well, God chose me and he didn't choose them. And that's a terrible place to end up. That's why Israel, see, the problem is the flesh. When you get away from your mission, the flesh can't help but end up with saying, hey, you know, I am better than other people. I'm the elect, and other people aren't. And so we have to be really, really careful about that. The other thing I want to point out is beware of any kind of teaching that diminishes the completed work of Christ on the cross. Now, in this thing, Jesus is going to say, listen, my body is the new meeting place between God and man. And what that means is that Christ's death on the cross made all people savable. Everybody savable. 1 John 2:2. He is not only the propitiation for what? Our sins, but for the sins of what? The whole world. The sins of Nero. You know, he loved to dip Christians in tar and then impale them on a stake while they're still alive and light them on fire to light up his garden. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's justice for the sins of Nero, for Saddam, for Hitler, for Stalin. That's the unbelievable power in the blood of Christ. And we have to evaluate our theology on, does this emphasize the sacrifice of Christ, or does this now put the emphasis on human responsibility? Does it elevate our part? You know, as you've been at this conference, you know, salvation is simply what? Believing. It is responding to the light. But in theological circles today, if you believe that, you're in the minority. And the flesh always wants to add its part to something. We always want to, well, you know, I am, you know, I did my part. I saw the light and you know, I have, the flesh always wants to have something to do that. And that's the problem. Christ's work on the cross, if it's diminished, human effort always rushes in to fill the void. See, when you start with the doctrine of election, you can't help but have perseverance of the saints. And when you have perseverance of the saints, what are you saying? You've diminished, the Bible teaches it's perseverance of the Savior. The Bible doesn't teach perseverance of the saints. It teaches because the Savior persevered, we are eternally secure. You see, but when we diminish the work of Christ on the cross, when we add things like the election to eternal life, and we remove what the Bible is clear about when it comes to salvation, you can't help but fill it with human effort. And you may just end up where these temple officials were, of excluding people. And then God has to get out of whip and drive folks out of the way. Okay, any questions? Yeah, I think I'm supposed to repeat the question, so we don't have, I think it's been on the cards, but go ahead.
Just a comment. The Calvinist view of election is personal privilege. It isn't much of a personal privilege because they don't know that they're the elect until they die.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're trying to convince themselves that they've done enough. Good point. Other questions? Comments, jokes, or riddles?
Was part of the, in the temple, the sheep and all of that, was from the religious leaders, correct? Am I correct? That they were rejecting the sacrifices that the people were bringing in, that this has a blemish, so you've got to go out here. Was there some changing of that going on?
Yeah, the question is, were the temple officials rejecting animals so that people would have to bring their own? They're, especially in the other accounts, there's a lot that could be read into that because of the dishonesty going in there. And many commentators say that, people would buy the same sheep numbers, hundreds of times. They just cycle the sheep through and they keep getting money, for the same sheep. And you can imagine that some of these officials, if they were corrupt, you'd bring your sheep. And he there's something wrong with this. You're going to have to go buy, our sheep. Others say in the synoptic accounts that when Jesus cleanses the temple at the end, that doves that should have been sold for a nickel, they were charging $4 for. And, they're abused. You can imagine the poor people that just, there they go to worship. And instead of being able to worship God, they're worried that they broke, they don't have money for food now because of these terribly high prices that they're charging. And, you can imagine how, when God gets really upset when we interfere with regular people trying to worship him. And that's a big deal to God. It's so hard for us as fleshly people to really worship God. And when you're trying to, and the religious establishment gets in the way, that's a bad, bad thing for the religious establishment. So,
On the subject of election, I always kind of thought of it as both views were true at the same time. Because you get to Revelation chapter 20, which is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my opinion, just from what I can understand about God, he knows enough to where he predestined me from the foundations of the world. My name's in there.
Yeah.
But it doesn't make me any more privileged than somebody who, I don't know whosoever will may come,
Right.
I don't know who that is. But I mean, as far as being elected to serve, I understand that. But what about those that are, aren't people elected and they don't get very far?
Yeah, I think that the question is, like the passage you mentioned in Ephesians 1 about predestined, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Doesn't mean that he predestined us to eternal life. So if you read that, he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. And so it's a matter of, as I believe, the death of Christ was so magnanimous, so scandalous, so unbelievably huge, that it made all people savable. And so the question comes down to each individual person, are they willing to believe? So the difficulty is that when you look at the passages of election and predestination, they never, ever say, you know, well, you, and it's never in the singular, they're all, the Greek is always in the plural, you know, Bert, you are elected to eternal life. No, it would be you're elected to, you know, be in Israel, or you're elect to be in the church. Or, you know, Pharaoh was elect to what? To show God's glory. He didn't, there wasn't anything about Pharaoh being elected to eternal life or damned to hell or anything like that. But the problem is when, and if you look at Europe, Calvinism comes to Europe, it hijacks the Reformation, and it plunges Europe into spiritual darkness. Because people say, we don't want a love of God that's going to just damn some people to hell at beginning and before they were even created. He just creates them and damns them to hell. And they say, we don't want a God like that. And then you come to America, and you come to New England, which is the birthplace of this nation. And I did a talk at our conference last year about it. You find that Providence, Rhode Island, is the most godless place in America today. But it was Roger Williams and the beginning of Christianity in America. And what happens is when you peddle this view of God that says some are elected, some are privileged to eternal life, and God chose other people to go to hell, people that have a mind that can think, and if they're not illiterate and they can read, they end up saying they want no parts of that kind of God. Mm-hmm. And so people say, you know, you can't do that. At my talk on Thursday, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, even in my own life. I never could really fall in love with a God, the God of Calvinism. He's more like Allah when you really look at it. And you can't crawl onto the arms of that God when you think about, you know, I have five kids, and I used to think, you know, people that had kids, and they would say to me, well, I don't know if my kids are elect or not. You know, how do you, well, my oldest may be elect, but God didn't choose my other child. And you just start thinking about, and you can't love a God, you can't love a God like that. I don't think. Yeah, question.
Most churches or most pastors that I know, they believe in both. God elected, but he also believes in the free will of man. You can't have the two come together. So we don't want to be able to understand God. He's too big. If we could understand God, then that's what I always hear.
Well, I think the answer is God is very big. He is infinite. We can't understand. But the Bible has given us the revealed truth of who he is, and we can read it. And when you read it, And I'm just from my journey, okay. What you find, you know, I was taught in seminary, if you're going to have a high view of God and a high view of the Bible, you have to be a Calvinist. And then you start studying the Bible. That's what I mean. The more you study your Bible, the more it's going to ruin good sermons that you hear on the radio or the internet. Or the TV. It really does. The more you study the Bible, the more it's going to ruin theology. But you can't, there isn't one verse that says anywhere God elected some people to eternal life. That is, and you know, if you talk, and the only place you're going to get that is in a Bible college or seminary. When you have regular people that read the Bible and study the Bible for themselves, they never arrive at that. But we've been preconditioned. And your pastor, I'm sure he's a good godly man, but he's been preconditioned to think, now if I'm going to have a high view of the Bible, I have to believe in election. But what I love about GES, and I really feel this is like the remnant here, is that the text is the authority. And you have to make that decision. Is the text going to be your authority, or is Calvin your authority? You know, And you know, I pastor an area where there's a lot of Mormons. And, you know, when you look at the Mormons, and you look at many so-called evangelical Calvinistic churches, there's really not a dime's worth of difference between the two. Mm. Because what happens is, part of the Calvinist doctrine is perseverance of the saints. So, if you're a true Christian, you persevere till the end, right? And the trouble with that is you don't have any security with that. Because how do you know what you're going to do the day you die? What, you know, what if my, you know, my wife is raped and my children are killed? What if I lose my faith and just turn my back on God? I've never been in that situation. Who knows what you'd do in that situation? And if my security is that I'm going to persevere, you know, I've disappointed myself so many times. I've blown it so many times. And there's no way I'm going to stand here and say, by the rest of my life, I'm going to really have it nailed down. So my security, if the perseverance of the saints doctrine is correct, then your security is in your good behavior. And now you're Roman Catholic and you're Mormon or whatever else. There's really no, it's human effort. And that's why you have to know it's perseverance of the Savior, you see. It's the work of Christ, you see. It's all about Him. It's what He's done. And we all, we come naked, dirty, and empty-handed to Jesus. And we all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. Yes, and then over here.
Okay, I'm a high school teacher, and I teach a world religions class. I teach at a Christian school, but it's associated with the Southern Baptist denomination. So, but all the Bible teachers on staff are all at different places on this. And yeah. Some of them are extreme, which I think is kind of good that we're not all anyway. So we did Confucianism and around the history of Christianity. So we talked about the Reformation and whatnot. So we got to Calvin and I have a class full of 9th through 12th graders and I put the tulip up there and I said, if you mark 4 of the 5, you're a Calvinist. So I went through it with them and it's amazing how a young kid who just hears it spoken, they're like, I don't believe that. I don't. Yeah. I said, well, if you believe God elected people to be saved, then you must conclude he elected people to go to hell. And they were like, I don't believe that. And they believe the depravity of man and that. But for the most part, none of them checked more than a couple of them.
Right.
When it's just put very plainly. Yeah. They're like, I don't. And so it's amazing how once you get into a church that you get, okay, I've got to believe what everybody else believes and kind of walk, you know. But when they're young, they're willing to listen to reason. Sometimes to ridiculous, but they're listening.
And that's, even with, I think Bob makes this joke about it's not tulip, it's really Daisy. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. total depravity, for instance, in the Calvinist doctrine, that doesn't mean total depravity. It means total inability. And what they believe is God has to first make you alive so that you can believe. But the Bible teaches you believe and then you become alive. Ephesians 2. It's kind of like, in this room, if there's no lights and you don't see the door and the room is on fire, we all have to get out. And we're bumping around. We can't find our way out. We're spiritually dead. Jesus comes. He turns the light on. All of a sudden you can see. So we can run out the door to escape. That's kind of the idea of salvation. You respond to the light. Now, if there's a news reporter out there interviewing people, now how'd you get out of the running room? None of you would say, well, I worked out and I did a lot of cardio and I was in really good shape. I didn't eat at McDonald's and I saw the door open and I made a run for it and here I am, I made it. No, they would say, Jesus saved me. He turned the light on. I would just believe. I just responded to the light. And so the Calvinist doctrine there of total depravity is all about it. They turn it into total inability. And so they're forced, when they get to 1 John 2:2, that when it says Jesus is the propitiation, not for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, the cosmos, they have to turn that into, well, that's just the world of the elect. You see, they can't have Jesus dying for people who don't believe. And then you get to John 3:16, for God so loved. Yeah, and they have to say, no, it's only the world of the elect. And what you do is you find, and I've been there, I'm just telling you, you have to do gymnastics with all these texts to fit your theology. And yet, the wonderful thing is about GES is it says, throw the theology out and get to the text. And let the text drive your theology. So when it says God loves the world, well, and God, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all, not just ours, but for the whole world, the world means world. That's an amazing concept. So I think that that's the importance, because as Christian people and schooled in you know the Bible, you have to remember the Pharisees, these temple people, they probably knew the Bible better than we did. Most of them had most of the Old Testament memorized. And look what they fell into. And that's why Jesus says, you know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they missed Jesus. And so for religious establishment, for pastors, we can really easily put a lot of hurdles in people's way and keep them from worship. And I think that's what